1 through 5, and then verses 20 through 26. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority all over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, I'm excited to start this five-week series and to share with you not only the distinctives of the denomination that I love, having grown up in it and served in free churches and studied at the Free Church Seminary, but to share some men that have become brothers to me, that have become soldiers in arms together with me. And one of the, really what prompted this idea to do this five-way pulpit swap was one of the pastors, Ryan from Eustis. He wanted us to pray more actively, more regularly, more intentionally for each other. So the idea behind doing something together was mainly so that we would think of each other more often and pray for each other in our churches more often. So it's one of the benefits, as you hear from each of these guys, and you'll have a picture, someone in particular to be praying for, and you'll know some of the heart and the passion that these guys bring to their churches. So it's a privilege, and I'm looking forward to sharing what it means to be evangelical and free. I hope that those two words resonate with your soul, and I hope by the end of 5 weeks they will even more, that you will be proud and excited to say, we are evangelical and we are free. Five distinctives. You'll see today I get to talk about the glory of God. This is our ultimate purpose. Our chief end is to bring glory to God in all things. And I will humbly say all these are good, and I would have been excited to speak about the Bible or the gospel or disciple making, but I got the best topic, I think, of all five. And it's great to start with this, to get that big picture and that ultimate purpose. Next week, Mike Gibbons will come from Candlewood, our church plant, and we'll talk about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. This is our foundation, our firm foundation on which we stand. And then Brian Walker from Lakeland will come and share about our theology that unites us around the essentials. We are a centrist movement. We focus on the gospel, on the Trinity, on the Scripture. We keep the main things, and we give freedom in secondary matters. And then Pastor Stephen Barr of Cast Member Church, he was here in June. He's coming back to talk about our mission to make disciples and multiply disciples and the power of multiplication. And then Ryan from Eustis will come to share about the power and the focus of proclaiming the gospel. So this is what it means to be evangelical and free. So my job today is to open up for us John 17 and hopefully answer Jesus' prayer when he said, "Father, glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you." This is our, we know from the catechism, right, the chief end of man is to glorify God. We know this is our purpose. This is why we exist as individuals. This is why the world was created. This is why our church exists, all to glorify God. So the question is, can we truly say that we do everything for the glory of God. Can you say that? When you look at your life, can you say, everything I do, everything I say, everything I think is all for the glory of God? If only that were true, right? Can we say that about our church, that everything we do is all for the glory of God? Now, of course, we know that we can't say that in truth, right? Because everything we do in truth is tainted by self-reliance, self-glorification, and then the worship of other things. That's the trouble with us being humans, is that our hearts are constantly drawn away to love and trust and serve other things besides God, to put things in front of God, which the Bible calls idolatry. If you think of that, Jesus being the light of the world, our hearts turn away from him to these little flickering matches of other things that we love and trust and obey. I'll summarize the point today by saying we glorify God by lifting up Jesus in our hearts, our lives, and our words. We lift him up. We lift up Jesus. Remember that moment in The Lion King? I'm going way back to the 90s here. Remember that moment in The Lion King when Rafiki the baboon lifts up Simba, you know, and says to all the animals gathered, he says, "Behold your king." That should be what we do every single day. Certainly every Sunday when we gather, we are lifting up Jesus and saying, "Behold the true Lion King. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who reigns on the throne of heaven. He is the crown prince of the universe. He is the soon and coming king." We lift him up. And hopefully as we go through our lives, as we go through our week, we're in our small groups, we're encouraging each other as we gather together. That's what we're doing. We're constantly pointing people to the glory of Jesus, to remember him, to look to him, to trust in him, to love him, to serve him, to orient everything around him. And you know what happens? You know, it's like, have you ever been hiking out in the mountains in a really beautiful area? And every once in a while, you stop and you look and you just take in this breathtaking view. But a lot of times when you're hiking, isn't this what happens? You're going along and you find yourself just looking down at your feet, right? Or you're looking at the roots and rocks so you don't stumble, and you realize, I've been walking for an hour and I've lost sight of the fact that I'm in this spectacular place surrounded by the glory of the Rocky Mountains or something. And I'm caught up instead on just looking at my feet and feeling the soreness of my muscles. This is exactly what happens as we walk through our day-to-day lives. We lose sight of the glory and grace of Jesus and get caught up in our latest struggles and worries and fears and temptations and desires and distractions. And we find ourselves looking down at our feet instead of looking up to Jesus. That's what I want to do today. I want to lift our eyes. I want to lift Jesus up, so we can see his glory more clearly, so we will rejoice to speak of his glory, even sing of our hearts of his glory, and to savor his goodness. I think I've got there's Simba. There we go. This is what we want to do. Now here, what we'll see in John 17, three gifts that God has given us in Jesus, three infinitely valuable gifts. The gift of revelation, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we can see his glory because God has made it known. The gift of redemption, that in Jesus God has given us eternal life. And then the gift of relationship, that we can right now experience what John calls, this is eternal life, to know him, to be in relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's lift up Jesus in our hearts today, so we might lift him up in our lives throughout the week, in our words and all that we do say and think. May it be true of us that we live all for the glory of God. The first gift that God has given is the gift of revelation, that we might see his glory. Look at John 17 here in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, look what he did. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is Jesus' central prayer, is that he would be lifted up so that he in turn could deflect that glory back to the Father. This is the culmination of God's ongoing work of self-revelation. This is the final fulfillment. All of the light that God had been giving gradually throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings, all of that had been coming to this single moment in time when Jesus was lifted up on the cross that the whole world might see the glory of the Lord. Jesus says, the hour, Father, the hour. You can almost hear him saying, the hour has finally come. The hour has come. Think about the patience of Jesus. Not only, you know, as he waited for the time for him to come and be born, right? But think of the patience of Jesus just throughout his earthly life. Knowing that he is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But for 30 years, living and working in total obscurity. A carpenter in a little town, unknown, not worshipped, not acknowledged. 30 years of that. And even in his ministry, when Jesus started preaching, you know, throughout his ministry in the Gospels, he's constantly deflecting glory and attention to the Father. He's constantly saying, this isn't about me, it's about the Father. I can't even do anything on my own. I can only do what I see my Father doing. He called himself the Son of Man so that people might see more the truth of who his Father was. Jesus constantly giving glory to the Father. And now in this moment, when he says the hour has come, he says it's time for the Son of God to be lifted up because that will be the best way for the world to see the glory of God, for the world to understand who God is and what he is all about. Father, glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you. Jesus, we know, is the light of the world. He is the full and final, the ultimate revelation of who God is. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one, Hebrews said, the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the light of the world. And this is God's first gift to us, is the gift of light. To be able to see and understand the truth of who God is. If you've ever been in darkness, if you've ever been in a place of total darkness, you understand the value of light. And think about this in the scheme of history. There have been little flickers of light, and then Jesus arrives to light up the world. His desire, look at 17 verse 6, is to manifest the name, your name, he says, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The entire Old Testament is a story of God's self-revelation, of God making himself known. From the very beginning of creation, when he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, to when he called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he walked with them and he showed them what it means to trust in him, to love him, to serve him, when he gave the law to Moses, when he spoke through all the prophets and the kings and through the writings. All of those servants of God were little candles, little flickering flames, giving a little more light of the revelation of who God is and what it means to serve him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him. And then you remember after Malachi, like the book of Revelation was closed for 400 years. The light of God's speech went out of the world. 400 years of silence. 400 years of darkness in terms of the revelation of God. And then into that darkness, remember that night when Jesus was born and the very heavens lit up with the glory of Jesus and the angels announced his birth, a little preview of the fullness of the glory of Jesus. And now in this ultimate moment, right before he is going to go to the cross, his prayer is, Father, glorify your Son. And we know from John 3 that Jesus had to be lifted up so that he could draw all people to himself. His prayer in verse 23 was that all believers may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me, that you love them even as you loved me. This is Jesus' desire as the light of the world, was that the light of his glory would spread throughout the world, that the whole world would come to see his glory, and by seeing his glory, they would thereby glorify his Father in heaven. Think about this. Apart from the truth of Scripture, apart from the light of Jesus, people are just groping blindly in the darkness, looking for some little glimmer of hope, some little flicker of light to guide them into what they should do and what they should believe. Apart from Jesus, all we find is these little like matches that burn for a little while and then go out. Anything we worship, anything we love and trust and serve and obey other than God is just a little flickering match. It might burn for a few seconds, a few minutes, a few days, but all of them will eventually go out and disappoint us. But that's what people are doing. Apart from Jesus, apart from the Bible, they are lost in the darkness, going from one disappointing matchbook to another. And so our prayer from John 17 is that Jesus would be glorified, that he would be lifted up so that more and more people would come to see his glory and step into his life. That should be our prayer for our own lives, that increasingly we would see the glory of Jesus, stop looking down at our feet, stop going to our little matchbooks of other things and see his glory, lift our eyes to appreciate the fullness of who Jesus is. This should be our prayer for our church, that we would glorify him in all things, that we would lift Jesus up to each other, for sure, as we gather in worship, as we sing his praises, as we hear from his word, as we listen to his word being preached, as we gather in our small groups, that what we're doing is lifting Jesus up to each other. Look at his glory. Take in the goodness and the fullness of who Jesus is. And as we see the light of his glory, may it expose the idolatry of our hearts and how we turn, we look to other things, we trust in other things. And brothers and sisters, do not trust in money. Do not worship at the altar of financial security. Money cannot save you. It is a terrible master. It demands everything from you and it does nothing for you. It promises happiness and security, but it cannot deliver those things. Jesus is such a better savior than money. He's the only one who can give you security. He's the only one who can give you lasting happiness. Money is a flickering match next to the unending glory of Jesus. Don't worship applause and achievement and success and fame. Think how fickle those masters are. To worship the applause of people, to look for attention. Yes, a crowd may cheer for you for a little while, but that little flame will go out so quickly. And think about the approval that you already have from God in Christ. You've been accepted by God the Father. You've been adopted into his family. He is already cheering for you. He's called you his own son, his own daughter. Why do we go looking for approval and applause from other people? Why do we worship our own comforts and pleasures? We settle for these little flickering flames that are so quick to burn out when we have the blazing comet of God's revelation in Jesus. Jesus is better than all of our little matchstick idols. His glory will never run out. His love will never fail to satisfy our hearts. We need to lift up Jesus and constantly remind each other that he is better than anything else we would give ourselves to. Adoniram Judson was raised in a Christian home in the late 1700s, and as a young man, as a teenager, he met a young deist named Jacob Eames. That teaching in the early days of our nation being independent, deism was sweeping the nation. And he met a young man named Jacob Eames who was a deist, and he persuaded the young Judson to abandon his childhood faith and seek the freedom and happiness that he could find in the world. And so he followed his friend to New York City and decided to write for the theater. And after a few months of that, he realized that what looked like a little flickering flame of happiness was just a place of darkness and despair. And so, seeing that that was empty, he went to visit an uncle looking for just some encouragement. His uncle wasn't even there, but a young Christian man was there who reminded him of the truth of his childhood faith. And making his way back to New York City, unsure what to do with his life, he stayed in an inn, and that night he heard the dying screams of someone else in the room next door to him. And he couldn't sleep at all as he contemplated his own death. In the morning, he went to the innkeeper and he said, "What in the world happened here last night?" And the innkeeper showed him, here's this young man that only in his early 20s, but he passed away. And it turned out that young man in the room next to him was Jacob Eames, the deist, who had led him away from his childhood faith. The one who had told him, here's where happiness is, here's where life is, had been lost himself in darkness and succumbed to disease and then to death. Judson went looking for life and happiness and found himself face to face with death and despair. It took him a couple more months before he finally came back to commit his life to Christ. But when he did commit his life to Christ, he went all in for Jesus and he devoted himself to missions and bringing the gospel to Burma, which we now call Myanmar. The one who had run away from the light of God's truth became the bearer of light to a people who had never heard the name of Jesus. The name above all names, the only name under heaven by which people can be saved. Even William Carey in India warned him and his young wife. He said, "It's too dangerous. Don't go to those natives. They kill everyone who goes to them." And Judson and his wife said, "That is exactly why we have to go there. Because they are without the light of truth." And his most lasting gift to the people of Burma was his translation of the entire New Testament and half of the Old Testament. He gave them the gift of light. By the end of his life, the gospel had run through that whole area, and most of the people there became followers of Jesus. Judson, the runaway from the light, became the bearer of light. This is the first gift of God to us, the light of truth in Jesus Christ. Judson experienced that himself, looking to other places for happiness and fulfillment and finding them only in Jesus and then sharing that with others. And here's the second gift, the gift of redemption. Verse 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." God is a profoundly generous God. Three times in this one verse, we see this word give. God has given authority to Jesus so that Jesus can give us eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. People today criticize God as a miserly God, even a cruel and uncaring God. But God is profoundly generous. He is the ultimate giver. He's the God of all grace and goodness. Think about this. We know that Jesus is God's ultimate gift to us, right? We know Jesus is that gift. All of redemption, that's how we have eternal life. But have you ever noticed here in verse 2, it says that we are a gift from the Father to the Son. All whom you have given to him. When God called your name, when he created you and then called you to salvation, he thought of you as a wedding gift for his Son, to make you a part of that great bride of Christ and be a gift to Jesus himself. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is a free gift of God's infinite generosity. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's something he offers us free because Jesus paid for it completely. And once you see the glory and grace of Jesus, the first step towards salvation is to express that out loud, to say that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved." Salvation is accomplished by a verbal profession. You see the glory of Jesus, you have to say it. You have to confess him as Lord. That's how faith is expressed and is activated. And in that moment, you are saved. It has to be an expression of sincere faith. You have to believe that he died for you and he rose again. But then that true faith has to express itself in words. It has to. True faith always speaks. It always expresses itself. That's how you get saved in the beginning, as you confess Jesus as Lord. And it's how you express the truth of your faith throughout your entire life, as you're constantly looking for opportunities to speak of the glory and grace of Jesus. You've experienced that grace and you want to share it. You want to talk about it. It's what we do with everything that we love and enjoy, right? We talk about it. We share it. And in the act of sharing that with someone else, it completes the joy of experiencing this. We've had some babies that were born recently. We've had some, you know, babies that are coming, and you expect that. When the baby is born, you're going to see pictures. You're going to get phone calls. You're going to hear stories, because the joy of a baby's birth isn't complete until you've shared it. You have some major accomplishment at work. You're not just going to drive home and keep it to yourself. As soon as you're in the car, you're going to call your wife. You're going to call your mom. You're going to call somebody and say, you won't believe what happened today. You want to share that. Any major milestone in life, you meet that girl, you meet that guy, you're going to share it. You get engaged, your wedding day, your any milestone, you get that new job offer, you get the joy that we experience in anything is completed as we express it. That's all the more true when it comes to Jesus. Whenever we see his glory and experience again his goodness and his grace to us, it should be the natural overflow of our lives to talk about it. And what we find is increasingly then speaking of his grace turns into singing of his grace, that we are just, our hearts are just in tune to the music of worship, that we delight to praise the Lord. C.S. Lewis says it this way: we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. You're watching some kind of incredible sunset, or you're walking through the Rockies, or you're at the Grand Canyon. It would be half of an experience if you were alone. You want to share that. And in the act of expressing your enjoyment, that joy is then shared and completed in your experience. Brothers and sisters, may this be the regular pattern of our lives and of our church gatherings. May we joyfully speak of the glory and grace of Jesus. For sure, as we gather to worship, this is what we're doing. We're gathering around the Word of God, and we're lifting Jesus up so we can sing his praises. We can hear the truth of who he is. We can lift our eyes from our stresses and challenges, our struggles and sins, and see his glory and all that he's done for us, and revel in his grace. In our small groups, we should be constantly pointing each other to Jesus, to lift up his name, to proclaim his sufficiency, to remind each other of his goodness and his grace and his sovereignty and his love and his presence, and he's with us. As we meet with each other as individuals, this is our mission in counseling and in discipleship, is to lift up Jesus and say, whatever you're turning your heart to, those little matchbooks that we keep going back to, those little flickering matches, are nothing compared to the glory of Jesus. Throw them aside. Come to Jesus, the all-satisfying treasure of your life. Jesus has been given authority to give us eternal life. Those of us who have been given to him as a gift. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. He is and always was the eternal Son of God, who reigns over all things, through whom all things were made. At the word of his mouth, all things were created. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns over all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet Jesus did not use that authority to condemn the world for our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry. Instead, he stretched out his hands and submitted to the authority of the Jews and the Romans, dying, submitting to even our sin coming upon him, so he could give us the gift of eternal life, forgiveness, deliverance, reconciliation, redemption. He paid the full price for your sin and mine. He purchased us for the Father. When we were dead in our sins, he came like we were Lazarus in the tomb. He came to the tomb where you were dead, and he called your name. Come out. Raised you to life for the sake of his own glory. When we were lost in darkness, he came and shined light into our lives that we might see the truth of his glory and take his hand, saying yes to him. May this be our ministry. Lifting Jesus up to people as the all-sufficient Savior and the eternally reigning King. Now let me qualify this real quick. Our mission is to glorify God, to lift Jesus up to people, but sometimes we first need to lift people up to Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we first have to be Jesus to people before we can preach Jesus to people. Imagine if you went to the panhandle today and you were digging through the rubble and you found somebody and you were wearing a sandwich sign that said, "Repent, the end is near." It's true. Not helpful. What they need in that moment is for you to bring a shovel and a chainsaw and start to help them rebuild their lives. They need you to embody the love of Jesus before then you can start to share his goodness and grace. This is true in our community here. If someone has begun to experience a terrible loss, a loss of a loved one, loss of a child, loss of a parent, if they're in the midst of their pain, don't show up at your first encounter and say, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. That's true. But it's not helpful in that moment. Before you lift Jesus up to people, you have to lift them up to Jesus. You have to sit with them, be with them, be Jesus to them. Let them experience his love through you. And in time, they'll come to understand the truth of Romans 8:28 themselves. We can blind people with the truth of Scripture. And they won't be able to see it. They won't be able to appreciate it if we come in with our Bible guns blazing. You see that? We need to lift people up to Jesus in love so that we can lift Jesus up to them and show them how much better he is. Because he is the giver of light in Revelation. He's the giver of life in redemption. And third, the third gift, he's the giver of relationship. He invites us not only to see his glory and to speak and sing of it, but to savor it forever. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. You want to know what we're going to do for the endless ages of forever? We are going to know God. We're going to be in his presence directly. We're going to see the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We like to think of heaven in terms of, you know, all the earthly things that we want to do that we might not do. I'm not going to climb Mount Everest in this life, but then I will. And maybe we'll hang glide off the top of it, you know, like that sort of thing. We think there'll be a lot of fun things in heaven, but the main thing that heaven is about is being in the presence of the Almighty God. To finally see his glory without filters, without any veil, seeing him completely, entering the reality of who he is. This is eternal life, to know God and the one whom he has sent. We know God through the one whom he has sent. As we look at Jesus, as we see the truth of who he is, the fullness of his glory as the sovereign king who died, the king of kings who became the Lamb of God and took away the sin of the world, we get a little foretaste of eternity. As we experience how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, we know this love that surpasses knowledge. Jesus invites us not only to see his glory, but to step into it. To come into this eternal exchange of glory, honor, life, power, and love that is our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally existing in a loving exchange of perfect glory, honor, submission, and love. Father, eternally loving and honoring and delighting in the Son. The Son eternally reflecting that glory back and honoring and submitting and loving the Father. The Spirit bringing that love and glory back and forth between Father and Son. We see a glimpse of that in the incarnation of Jesus, that he does everything for the glory of the Father and the power of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at how this is. We get glimpses of this right here in John 17. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your presence. You hear this pre-incarnate Christ. With the glory that I had before the world existed. Verse 21. He prays we would all be one, just as the Father is in the Son, that we also may be in them. To be in them. It's the glory of the gospel that Christ is in us by the power of the Spirit. But it's the wonder of the gospel that we are in him. Just as Jesus is in the Father, by the communion of the Spirit, we are brought into that. As we are connected to Jesus by faith, we become one with Jesus. The Bible says you're dead in sin and then you're alive in Christ. You're brought into Christ. And as you're connected to Christ by faith, you are brought into the very life of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is his prayer in verse 24, to be with me, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. We not only have the privilege to see the glory of Jesus and to savor it, to enjoy it, to live in it forever, but we actually have the invitation to step inside. God is the overflowing fountain of life, the fountain of love, of goodness, of power, of peace, of joy, and he invites us to come in. C.S. Lewis, I think, says it better than anyone. If you want to get warm, you must stand near a fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. And if you want joy and power and peace and eternal life, you must get close to or even into the one who has them. God is a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? God is the overflowing, never-ending, all-satisfying fountain of life. If you want that life, you have to get close to him. And the wonderful invitation of the gospel is that we don't just get close, we are invited to come in. And the glory of eternity, right now it's like we're standing in a wading pool and our feet are like, we get a little splash of water of the Trinity. It's a foretaste of eternity to know God now. But for all of eternity, we will be swimming in the glory of God. It'll be all around us. We won't even need the sun in the sky because the glory of Jesus will illuminate the universe. God has given us infinite love in Jesus Christ that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. Jesus has given us the light of revelation that we might see his glory. He's given us life in himself by paying the price of our redemption, and he has invited us into eternal, infinitely satisfying relationship with him, to be in us and have us in him. May we know his love and experience that love. The command to glorify God is not a burdensome obligation. It is a wonderful invitation. We often feel the weight of that command as a burdensome obligation. We say, oh my goodness, how could I do all things for the glory of God? It's impossible. It's too heavy for me. I can't carry the weight of it. It is not a burdensome command. It is an invitation to come into the very life of the triune God. I grew up, many of you know, I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church, in a church that was all about the Bible, that was preaching the gospel every week. So I knew the glory of God. I sang, holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. I knew he was holy. I knew he was almighty. I knew he was all-knowing. I knew he saw everything I did. I knew we were commanded to give glory to God in all things, and I knew that I couldn't do it. It felt to me like a burdensome command. The weight of the law was heavy on my shoulders, and I knew I could not fulfill it. And so, like Adam and Eve, I learned to hide. I learned to hide from God. And I found two little matchbooks that I've been playing with my whole life, one called Success and one we'll call Secret. The Success little matchbook was, I wanted to just win applause from anyone. And I learned I was pretty good at school, and so I gave myself to academic success. I wasn't much at sports. The only trophies I got from sports were the green ones that say participant. So I knew I couldn't win those games, so I gave myself to other games, and the ones I could win were Bible trophies, Bible Awana, Bible quizzing. I was good at it. One of the first things Kristen had to do in our marriage was clean out all my Bible trophies. And I went after that, not so much to memorize God's word out of a sincere heart to know him, but because I wanted the applause. It was a game I could win. And I gave myself to that little matchbook of success. And you taste that. You get a good grade. You get some kind of an academic award, you know, you win. I won a lot of Bible trophies. And people, for a moment, they cheer for you. And it feels good. But you know how quickly those little matches go out. And then you got to go find the next thing. What's the next thing I can do? I live with a pressure to achieve, a pressure to succeed. And then I found this other little matchbook, a secret one. One that promised relief from that pressure. That promised happiness and help. And of course, all it delivered in reality was guilt and shame. So now I knew I was commanded to glorify God, but the glory of God felt like a hammer of judgment just waiting to fall on me. And probably the most courageous thing I ever did in my life was at the age of 13, going to my youth leader, a moody student named Andy, and sharing my struggles with him, confessing my sins to him. And I expected the hammer of judgment to fall. I didn't know what excommunication looked like in the Evangelical Free Church, but I thought this is the time. It's going to happen. But instead of anger and judgment, Andy brought me to Arby's, and he bought me a Jamocha shake. To this day, I don't have them very often, but when I do, there's something especially sweet about a Jamocha shake from Arby's. And Andy sat down, and over the next 8 weeks or so, he explained to me Jesus had not come to condemn me for my sin. He had come to save me from my sin. He first lifted me up to Jesus, and then he lifted Jesus up to me. And the light of the gospel began to break through my selfish, stubborn heart. I began to understand the price that he'd paid for my redemption. I reaffirmed my young commitment to Jesus. I again said it, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. And increasingly through high school, I began to speak of it all the time with my friends in school and in the youth group. It was the beginning of my gift of teaching. It was right then in high school, I began to speak of it. And the song of my redemption began to swell in my heart, even as a teenager in high school. And then I went to college, and John Piper opened up that third point of the beauty of relationship with God, that we glorify God best when we enjoy him most. And I began to learn what that means to enjoy God, to have a relationship with him where we savor his majesty. We see his glory not as a weight and a burden, but as an invitation to step into his infinite overflowing life. Brothers and sisters, may we see the glory of Jesus. May we delight to speak of it with each other and with the people God's placed around us. And may this be the song of our lives, the overflowing song of our hearts, to rejoice in our redemption, the relationship that he's given us, to savor that love that he's invited us into. May we glorify God in all that we do. Let me invite the worship team to come up, and we will sing of the glories of Jesus, crowning him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of overflowing generosity. You sent Jesus not to condemn the world, wicked sinners, rebellious idolaters that we were. You sent Jesus not to use his authority to condemn us, but to surrender his authority to save us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as the full and final revelation of the goodness and grace of God. We trust in you as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. We praise you that you gave your life as that redemption price. And we delight to love you as the one who has called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, that you've invited us to come to you for the living waters we can drink and never thirst again. Thank you that invitation is open to everyone. Throughout the whole world, may we bring glory to you, Lord Jesus. May we lift up your name so that you may draw all people to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite the congregation to stand as we sing this hymn to the Lord.